Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll be preaching in verses 17 through 34. As you turn there in your Bibles, let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on the reading and preaching and help as we hear from His Word tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege to gather in Your name and to worship You, even as we've done this morning and tonight. We ask that You would bless us now as we hear from Your Word. We ask that You would hide its truths deep in our hearts, that it might bear much fruit, some 30, some 60, and 100-fold. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Several years ago, I attended a Christmas Eve worship service with family that we were visiting at a very large megachurch. And I was a bit disturbed by some of the changes that they had made to the worship service. The congregational singing was replaced by a loud worship band, and they must have received many complaints about how loud the music was, because there were little buckets on the way in where you could get earplugs to put in your ears during the worship service. I'm not joking about that either. They actually had those there. The call to worship that you normally hear from the scripture is, you know, the Lord calls us to worship from. The call to worship had been replaced by a timer countdown on the large screen. The sermon from a pastor was replaced by a pre-recorded message that was played on the screens. And if all that wasn't enough to make me a little grouchy to be there, they had replaced communion. Now, how did they replace communion? They had prepackaged juice and wafers. Not my favorite, but it'll do in a pinch. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they had placed dimly lit tables along the outer walls inside the room where they met for worship. The juice and the wafers were in baskets with lamps there on those tables, and there were notes posted on those tables that read, "Help yourself to communion. Find a pastor if you would like it blessed." There was no reading of Scripture, no fencing the table, no serving of the elements, and worst of all, no corporate time of partaking together. There was no discernment in taking communion. And I couldn't help but to think about that as I read 1 Corinthians 11 tonight and all the study we've been doing in Exodus and the Passover and the Passover's correlation to the Lord's Supper. And I couldn't help but to think, you know, if the Apostle Paul were still alive, that church would be getting a letter from him. A strongly worded letter, I think. Communion calls for discernment. Communion is not the sort of thing that we're to enter into lightly. We are called to examine ourselves before partaking of communion. We're called to be thoughtful before partaking of communion. We are not to come haphazardly. We're not to come carelessly or thoughtlessly or concerned merely with the form. Did everything happen just right in communion? No. Paul teaches in this passage that communion calls for discernment. When we come to the table of the Lord, it is a time for us to really engage our hearts and our minds in an act of worship in which we are engaging ourselves in. We are to be discerning when we come to the table of the Lord. We are to be thoughtful when we come to the table of the Lord. We are to be prayerful when we come to the table of the Lord. Communion calls for discernment. So this begs the question then, what does it mean to be discerning when we come to the table of the Lord? What does Paul teach here in this passage about what we are actually discerning when we are to be discerning when we come to the table of the Lord? I want to show you that there are three things we need to discern when we come to the table of the Lord. Let me show you three things from this passage that we are to discern when we come to the table of the Lord. Number one, we are to discern the body of Christ. We are to discern the body of Christ. And by discerning the body of Christ, I mean the church, as the church is called the body of Christ. Let me set the stage for you here and give you the context of what's happening. In the Greco-Roman world, in that culture, they loved gathering with friends for large, lavish feasts. Wealthy patrons would invite friends and prestigious people in the community over to their homes for lavish dinner parties, and the most prestigious guests would have the seats of honor closest to the host during the meal. The further away you sat from the host, the less prestigious you were. Those who were seated closest to the host of the party received the best food, received the best wine, the best cuts of meat, and the most honor at the dinner party. The further away you got from where the host was seated, the less extravagant your meal would be, and the less of the meal you were likely to receive. It was common for these people throwing these parties to actually invite the community to their meal. They thought it was an act of benevolence, and these individuals of seemingly little importance, they would be seated far down the line of the table, away from the host, with very little interaction to the host and with little food or whatever was left. Sometimes in the Greco-Roman world, the host would actually seat these individuals separately in a separate area of the house, perhaps in an atrium or in a courtyard outside at a different table. Sometimes they were even being served a different meal altogether. Sometimes there would be very little food and wine left for them after all the big shots had partaken. Paul seems here to be condemning the Corinthians because they have taken from the Greco-Roman culture in which they live in and exist in, and they have begun to apply those practices to their corporate gatherings of worship. We know that the early church met in homes, and it was common for the early church to gather together in homes, not just for worship, but for meals. There's a reference, I believe, in the book of James that talks about the love feasts. And so we think that what the early church would do is that they would gather together not only for worship, but for an entire meal together. And then at the conclusion of the meal, after the meal was had, after the worship service, then they would conclude their time together with communion. Paul says here in verse 17 that when they are gathering together, they're not actually having the Lord's Supper. They're not gathering together for their spiritual benefit. In fact, he says quite the opposite in verse 17. When you come together, look what he says here, verse 17, it is not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together, people are not spiritually nourished and strengthened as they ought to be when they gather for worship, to have fellowship with the body of Christ, to hear and receive the preaching and teaching of God's word. They are not blessed as they ought to be. When you come together, it is for the worse. Why? Paul says in verse 18, in the first place, when you come together, I hear there are divisions among you. So they must be seated separately. And Paul says, and I believe it in part. Reports were coming back to Paul from the church in Corinth. And perhaps reports were coming to him from those who were less important, seemingly. There were some of those who had been seated outside in the atrium, and they had gathered for church so many times, and they had been passed over in the meal. And so Paul says, I believe these reports in part. Why? There must be factions among you. They've separated themselves in their worship service, and as a result, it is revealing, Paul says, that there are nominal Christians among them. What is a nominal Christian? Someone who is nominal means that it means in name only. That's what nominal means. And so what Paul is saying here is that as a result of the disorder and the disunity and the lack of discernment of the body of Christ that's taking place, it is revealing that some of those who are gathering for church call themselves Christians, but they are not Christians, Paul's saying here. When you come together because of this disunity, they're not having the Lord's Supper. He says that right here, verse 20. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They're calling it communion. They are saying, it's time for us now to have communion. They're going through all emotions. But Paul says, you're not actually having communion. Why? Verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Perhaps some of these less well-to-do, less important persons had work obligations that day. They were not able to arrive at the gathering of the church on time. And by the time they got to church, all the food was gone. No one had waited for them. No one had set apart portions for them. No one was expecting them to come. There was no forethought in saying, oh, I know Bob over here, he works for the police department of Corinth, and he has a long shift today, and he's going to be getting to church late. Let's make sure that we have something set aside for Bob when he gets off duty. No forethought had come to him. Each one went ahead with his own meal. And as a result, verse 21, one goes hungry. He's coming to church expecting to find corporate fellowship and a meal, and instead there's nothing for him. And by contrast, Paul says, another gets drunk. So here are the most important people, the one hosting the event, and they have all the best food and all the best wine. These meals that would take place in the Greco-Roman world would be a long, lavish meal, and at some point, they would often toast a drink to the patron god in whose name they met, and then they would depart to another area of the house, if they had that available, and they would undertake times of entertainment and drinking parties. And so what Paul is saying here is, you can just imagine that as they are gathering together at the house, here comes poor Bob. He's coming in late, and he hears all this raucous noise coming from where people are gathered for church. Church is over. Worship service has long since concluded, and there's a whole group of people partying after church, and they're intoxicated. Paul is flabbergasted about this. He is shocked about this. Verse 22, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Can't you do this at home?" Paul is saying. "Why do you have to do this when you gather together with the body of Christ? If you're hungry, eat at home. If you're going to have a party at home. But don't call what you're doing church and then proceed to have a party in the name of Christ, leaving out your fellow Christians." As a result, they despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. Paul says, "I won't commend you in this, not any way, shape, or form." The manner in which communion is distributed matters to us. It's important that when we gather together that we are discerning of the body of Christ, and that when communion is distributed, that it's done so in a way that is congregational in nature, that represents what it is. Pastor Terry Johnson, he'll always say that communion is a meal, not a mass, from a table, not an altar, from a pastor, not a priest. And so there are certain requirements that we think should happen when we gather together for communion, like it should only be administered in a church service. It is something for the body of Christ congregationally to partake in. There is an element of Christian fellowship when we gather around the table of the Lord. And so we would say there ought not be private communion, personal and private communion, because of the nature of the sacrament, it is corporate in nature. We would also say that communion should follow a sermon. Why should it follow a sermon? Because the word explains the sacraments, not the sacraments the word. Right? We would also say that we ought to partake of the meal in a similar fashion that we would a meal at home. Gathered together, all eating at the same time, with the elements distributed. And you probably have wondered sometimes, why does the pastor sit down when we partake of communion? There's a chair here, right? Why do I sit down? Why does everyone get served and I wait and the elders come up and they sit down and then I serve them and then I sit down and someone comes and serves me? What's with all the song and dance? It's part of this conviction of that we have about what communion is. That it's corporate in nature, it's congregational, and it is a family meal for the church in which everyone ought to be served who are rightly in Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. Listen, David, you sound like a stick in the mud about all this stuff. There are other alternative ways, valid ways of having communion. People could come forward and receive communion. They could kneel down at an altar, at a bench, and be given the elements. The bread could be dipped in wine. They don't have to be served separately. and other items could be used. Some of you are pensive on that. I see head shaking. No. The more you change and adopt an element of worship, the less it reflects what it ought to be. Let me give you an illustration of this. If I preached a 15-minute sermon, which is much shorter than what I ordinarily preach, it's a whole lot shorter from what Travis ordinarily preaches, would a 15-minute sermon still be a sermon? Some of you say, well, yeah, but I'm not getting my money's worth, but yes, it would still be a sermon. But could I change my sermon and do an interpretive dance in place of the preached word, and could that be a sermon? Why not? I've altered the element to the place it no longer represents preaching. Could I vary my tone and my hand gestures in my preaching and it still be a sermon? Yes. If I use no hand gestures whatsoever and stood here and preached, it would still be a sermon. But could I change my sermon into a first-person narrative of a Bible character and have that be a sermon? No. Why? The element has been changed to the point that it no longer represents what it's intended to be. The same is true for communion. The manner in which we administer communion, the manner in which it's distributed, the bread and the wine that we use, the way in which we eat and drink, and how and when we partake, it's all important and calls for discernment. Why? Because we are called to discern the body of Christ, the corporate body of the church, when we receive from the table. And the manner in which we receive it ought to reflect what it truly is. Now, I'm sure there are different valid ways of serving communion. I'm not here to condemn all those. And some of you are going to come up, you're going to tell me stories after church about different ways. Is it okay? I went to church and they did a communion this way. Is that okay? My point is, communion calls for discernment. We ought to be thoughtful in the manner in which it's administered, in the manner in which we receive it, so that we are rightly able to discern the body of Christ. That's the point that Paul's getting at here. That's the point. So, what did Paul teach about discernment when we receive communion? Number one, you are to discern the body of Christ. That is, the church. Number two, when we receive communion, this sounds like the same point, but it is not. We are called to discern the body of Christ. Now, isn't that the same as point number one? No, it's not. Those are not the same. We are called to discern the church as the body of Christ, but we are also to discern the work of Christ, the body of Christ, the person of Christ, His work upon the cross. Paul's answer to this is establishing for them in verses 23 through 26 a clear theology of communion. Notice what he says here in verse 23, that the manner in which he taught the Corinthians to receive communion was not just something that he made up. He says here, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So Paul is communicating either what he had received by divine revelation as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or perhaps, or more likely, that he had received in oral tradition from the other apostles. Paul is saying that whichever one it is, the manner in which he has instructed them in communion comes clearly from the apostolic tradition, and that they are to receive communion as they have been taught. And then the manner in which they are to receive it is in a manner that is discerning the work of Christ. Notice he explains, the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. What night was he betrayed? What meal were Jesus and his disciples partaking of? The Passover meal. And so Jesus here, what he's saying is that this Passover meal has been a sign pointing to me. We've talked a lot about this in the morning service through the preaching and study of Exodus. What Jesus was doing was establishing a sacrament for his church. The night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What's Jesus saying? Recognize and discern that the bread you are receiving is pointing to me. That's what Jesus is saying. So when you receive the bread of communion, you are to think of the body of Christ that has been broken for you. Not only the bread, but also the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So when you receive the cup and you drink of the cup, you are to be thinking of whom? Jesus and his blood that was shed for us on the cross. There seems to be here in this passage a reference here. The "given for you" language here seems to be a reference to Isaiah 53, the Greek translation of Isaiah 53 that Paul would have used. Isaiah 53:6 from the Septuagint reads, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone astray in his own way, and the Lord gave him up for our sins." And so the idea here is one of substitution. That Christ is standing in the place of receiving the just punishment that we deserve, that we're the sheep, we go astray, but there has been another sheep who has been given the perfect, spotless Passover lamb, and he is receiving the punishment in our place. This is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. God placing upon Christ the judgment that we rightly deserve, so that God may place upon us the righteousness of Christ. It's this great exchange. And communion teaches us of that. Isaiah 53:12, "His soul was delivered to death, and he was delivered because of their iniquities." Again, a reference here to Isaiah, clearly teaching that Christ was given in our place. Just as the Passover lamb who was crucified. In verse 25, Jesus mentions that this is the new covenant in my blood. You ever think about what that means? Verse 25, "This is the new covenant in my blood." This is most likely a reference, has to be a reference to Jeremiah 31, because Jeremiah 31 explicitly talks about the promise of what? A new covenant. So Jesus is clearly referring to what he has done on the cross as inaugurating and fulfilling God's promise in Jeremiah 31 to establish a new covenant. Additionally, it is the new covenant in his blood because we think it's a reference to Exodus 24 when Moses, that great covenant mediator, mediated a covenant between God and Israel. What did Moses do? He walked through the assembly and sprinkled blood on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And so what Paul is teaching here is that what Christ has done has inaugurated a new covenant for us, and rather than the blood being sprinkled upon us on our bodies, the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon our hearts. And as a result, we have entered into a new covenant with Christ. Properly discerning the body of Christ means that you understand the work and the ministry of Christ in your behalf. What are we receiving when we receive from the table of the Lord? The church has answered this question in four ways. All right, the church has answered this question in four ways. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church has said that when you receive communion, you are receiving the transfigured body and blood of Christ. It is the view that communion comes from an altar, from a priest, that there is a sacrifice that is taking place, and that the body, that the bread and the wine are transfigured supernaturally into the body and blood of Jesus, so that when a person partakes, they are receiving actually Christ sacrificed for them, and that they are partaking of grace. The church has also answered this with a view called consubstantiation. This is the view of our brothers and sisters in the Lutheran church. The Lutherans will say that Christ is present physically in or under the elements, but mysteriously. Christ is there physically in a manner in which we can't fully understand, but He is there, and so that when we partake of the bread and the wine, we're still partaking of Christ physically in a way that is mysterious to us. Another group of the church has answered this in what's called the memorialist view, or some of you will hear it called the Zwinglian view. This comes from Zwingli, the church father, the reformer, and it's the view that what's taking place is nothing more than simply a memorial. That all you're doing when you receive the bread and the wine is you're just remembering Christ and nothing more. That's it. The fourth view is a view often called the Reformed view, or the view of real presence or spiritual presence. This is the view that Christ is present with His people, and He is there really and truly, but not physically. He is there spiritually. Well, if He's there spiritually, does that mean He's not truly there? Kids always get this answer, by the way. They understand this. You ask a kid, do you have a soul? And the kids will answer, yes, I have a soul. Is your soul real and true? Yes. Is it real and true even though you can't see it? And they'll answer, yes, of course. Same is true for the Lord's Supper. Is Christ really, truly there? Yes, He is really, truly there. Just not physically. His presence is there, and when we partake of the elements, we are receiving grace spiritually, and we are nourished when we come in faith. Pastor, what does it matter? Well, if the Roman Catholics are correct, what's taking place at the table is not a meal, it's a mass, it's a sacrifice. And the church, since the Reformation, has argued it's idolatry, that they're worshiping the bread and the wine as the actual body and blood of Christ. If the memorialists are correct, then there's no spiritual benefit to us in any way, shape, or form other than just reminding us of the work of Christ. Both the Lutherans and the Reformed both maintain that there is grace received when a Christian comes and partakes in faith. Whether mysteriously physically present or really spiritually present, which is my view, your faith is nourished when you receive communion and you discern the body of Christ. So communion calls for discernment. What kind of discernment? What are we discerning? Number one, we're discerning the body of Christ, that is the church. Number two, we're discerning the body of Christ, that is the work of Christ. And number three, you are to discern when you receive communion if you're in the body of Christ. And you're probably wondering, well, which one is it? The church or Christ? And the answer is, That's what you're to discern. That's your role when you come to the table. As a Christian, you are to examine yourself. Notice the warning Paul gives here in verse 27. We call this fencing the table. What's he saying? Don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. If you do, there's guilt for you. Verse 28, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to examine yourself and then eat and drink. You're supposed to come with discernment. Paul is saying, you are to discern if you are in the body of Christ and if you are in the body of Christ. Have you joined yourself in the fellowship of Christians? And are you also in fellowship with Christ? Some of those who have not, Paul says, they have become sick, and some have even died. How did Paul know this? Paul's an apostle. That's my best answer. The reports of some of those who have become sick and have died was an act of God's judgment. Why? Because he wanted the church to be discerning when they came to the meal. So what were they to do? When they come together, Paul says, when you come together, verse 33, wait for one another. Wait for one another. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. We could say this in a positive way. So that when you do come together and you come with discernment rather than judgment, you'll receive blessing. And you'll be edified. And then Paul concludes this section saying, I got a whole lot of other things to say to you people, but I'm going to do it later, Paul says. What does it mean to discern if you are in the body of Christ? Let me give you an illustration. If you take a one-year-old and you set the one-year-old at the Thanksgiving table and you give the one-year-old mashed potatoes and turkey and cranberry sauce and pumpkin pie, what are you going to have? You're going to have a mess, number one. The child will be a mess. The table will be a mess. The floor will be a mess. And some of that food will be ingested by the child. The child is there participating in the celebration with the family, but the child has no discernment why he is sitting there. If you were to ask that one-year-old, why are you here? He would not be able to tell you that he is here because God blessed his parents with his birth. He would not have any sort of discernment that he's there with his grandparents, his uncles and aunts, and his cousins, and that they've gathered together for a holiday. He would have no discernment about the historical background of the first Thanksgiving with the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the Puritans and the Native Americans gathering together for a feast. He'd have no discernment of it being established in our country as a national holiday. He would have no discernment of any of that. But he would still have the blessing of being included in the family meal. In a similar manner, communion calls for discernment. When can a person come to the table of the Lord? When there is an understanding of why they are seated here. And when the session meets with a child and talks to the child, what is the session trying to discern? Do you have an understanding of your place at this table? Do you understand why you are here? That's my question to you tonight. Do you? Some of you may be thinking, you know, Pastor, sometimes I'm doubtful when we have communion. Sometimes I worry about my discernment. Sometimes I doubt if I'm in Christ. Sometimes I doubt if I've spent enough time preparing my heart. In my mind, I don't always know if I'm worthy to come and receive from the table of the Lord. Sometimes I let the elements pass me by and it's awkward for me, and here's the elder, and he's passing me the tray, and I do one of these numbers, and what do I do? Westminster Larger Catechism 172 teaches us that just because a person doubts their union to Christ doesn't mean they don't have union to Christ. Let me say this in a positive way. You can doubt your union to Christ and still be united to Christ. If you find the apprehension in your heart, if you find the desire to be found in Christ in your heart, if you find a desire to depart from the iniquity in your own heart, then we believe that you should repent of your unbelief, you should labor to have your doubts resolved, and you should come to the Lord's table anyway. Why? You don't want to deny yourself the means of God's grace that would strengthen you from those doubts. Depend on God's grace. Why? The Catechism says, promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief, catch this, even of weak and doubting Christians. Communion calls for discernment. It calls us to discern the body of Christ, that is the church, the body of Christ, that is Christ's work, and if we are in the body of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that corrects and instructs us. And Father, we pray that we would renew ourselves in our preparation for the supper, that we would have a due preparing of our hearts when we gather around the table of the Lord, that we would discern our place in the church and that we would discern our place in Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.